You see, it's always been the temptation of God's people to kind of rationalize God being in their lives, but not being at the middle, not being at the center point of their lives. And the stories that we're looking at in the scripture here in 1 Samuel are people that refused to live with God in the margins. They wanted to meet him in the middle. And if you're like me, that's a fight every day to keep other things out of the middle. And I want to challenge us here this morning to be violent about fighting to keep God in the middle. And we're going to look at a battle that took place here in 1 Samuel. And I want us to have that same type of violent mentality about attacking anything that would try to replace God at the center of our lives. And Mike is about to sing a song over us. And I want the words of this song to really become the prayer of your heart. Because if you're like me, you can live self-deceived, thinking that God has a place of priority, God has a place of prominence, when in reality, the choices I make, the things I dwell on in my heart, prove that God really is not in the middle. He's in the margin. And so I trust that even as Micah sings, this will become the prayer of your heart. Listen closely. Trust that in the next few minutes that God would be in the process of clearing away the space that is reserved exclusively for him in the middle of our lives. We've been looking here at 1 Samuel and these four Old Testament narrative stories. You know, it's important that we understand that when we open the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that God's Word still speaks to us today. We hold a very high view of Scripture around here at Harvest. And so, even as we look at these ancient stories and these people that are long gone and dead, and even ancient battles of Israelites and Philistines, God has a message for you and I in the middle of these stories. And so, as we read through the first few verses here, someone told me this morning, they said, "Well, Trent, what are you preaching on?" And I said, "Well, we're going to talk again about marginalizing God, and we're going to read from 1 Samuel." And he was joking with me because he's been here and he knows the culture around here. He says, "You're going to open the Bible today, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, the strategy we've been using just hadn't been working, so I thought we'd really open the Bible." As a matter of fact, we're going to look at four chapters of the Bible today. You say, "Are we going to get out for lunch?" Well, we're not going to look at every word, but we're going to tell one story that covers four different chapters here in 1 Samuel. And so you're going to have to listen quickly. I'm going to have to speak quickly, and hopefully God will penetrate our hearts. Let's begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." And that's the last we're going to hear about Samuel here for about four chapters. You remember last week, Samuel was there in the temple, and God called him, and God began to use him to speak truth into the culture that had marginalized God. And then he tells us another story, kind of a four-chapter parenthetical statement. He says this: "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." Now, it's important that you understand that in the Old Testament, God's people were always in a battle with somebody and something. And God's people are always in a battle. You and I are in a battle today. You see, God's people continually war to maintain their distinct identity as the people of God. The enemies of God, just as the Philistines, they didn't just want to come and annihilate the Israelites. They didn't just want to annihilate God's people. They want to absorb God's people into their culture. And the same is true for you and I today. The enemies that we face, the culture wars and the wars even internally with sin, it's not so much that we are to be annihilated, it's just that those things want to absorb us and make us like them. Well, Israel was always fighting to be a distinct people of God. And so that's the war that they were in. Verse 2 tells us how the battle went. "The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle." And so at the end of the day, the score of the conflict was Philistines 4,000, Israel 0. It was a complete annihilation. Well, not exactly complete, but they were devastated. And so Israel began to figure out, like, why did we lose the battle? Look at verse 3. It says, "And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" Now, it's interesting, in verse 2, the Bible very clearly says that Israel was defeated by the Philistines. But verse 3 says the elders of Israel figured out that they were defeated not by the Philistines, but by the Lord. You say they knew something about the promises of God. Here's point number one of the message today. God will not be manipulated. If you have God in the margins of your life, it's quite possible it's because you have tried to manipulate God. You see, the elders of Israel knew something about the promises that God made back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to what God promised his people anytime they went into the battle. He says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth," including the Philistines. "And the Lord," verse 7 says, "will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." You see, God promised as long as they would faithfully obey and be careful to do everything that God would said, everything God said, that every battle they would face, they would turn out victorious. The elders must have remembered this promise, because when they realized they'd been defeated 4,000 to nothing, they said, "Our problem is not that the Philistines are so strong. The problem is that God is strong and he wasn't fighting for us. He was fighting against us." As a matter of fact, a little later in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25 says this, "If you do not obey the voice of the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." And so they realized that they had somehow begun to manipulate God. What does it mean here to manipulate God? Well, look here in the second part of verse 3, and let's continue reading. "Rather than repenting of the fact that they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, rather than humbling themselves and recognizing, you know, if we would just come back and listen to the voice of the Lord, we would win the victory, they did what you and I tend to do when we get defeated. They came up with a man-made formula, another strategy of war. And look at what they did. Here was their strategy. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh." Now, what is this Ark? Now, it's not Noah's Ark. We're not talking about a boat here, okay? If you have read in the Old Testament that there was this chest, or there was this this box that was a very special piece of furniture in the temple of the Lord. It dwelled in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And when the high priest would come in to offer the sacrifices, this was the place of worship. And this ark, this chest of God, was there in the holy place. The ark of God was symbolic of the presence of God. It was something that was a tangible reminder to them that they were to continually, always to live in the presence of the Lord. And yet that was not what was happening in the culture at this time. Do you remember what we said the condition of the culture was a few weeks ago? There was no king in Israel. Therefore, everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. They weren't acknowledging the Lord. They had God in the margins of their life. And so these strategists said, "Let's come up with a different battle plan. Let's bring this ark." We remember something about this ark going with Joshua, and everywhere it went into battle, they won their battles. And so they said, "Let's bring it out here." Continuing in verse 3, it says that it may come among us. Very important that you see the word "it" in that passage. Other translations may say something else, but it says their battle plan was this. They would bring the ark, and it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And so they wanted to trust the ark to give them the victory. Verse 4 says, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant and of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there." Not a good sign, because they were wicked and they'd become corrupt. with the Ark of the Covenant of God, verse 5, and as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. They threw a party. They said, surely this will be what brings us victory. Did you ever have a good luck charm when you were a kid? I don't know about you. I carried around this rabbit's foot. Did anybody carry around a rabbit's foot, like on a keychain? Some of you may even still have a rabbit's foot. And I remember there was a time that every time we would have like a chicken or a turkey or something for dinner, my dad would reach down into the chicken or the turkey or whatever, and he would pull out the wishbone. And he would say, you hold one end, I'll hold the other, and we would pull. And the legend goes that whoever gets the larger side of the wishbone gets what? Gets good luck, or gets a wish. And I remember we would make a wish there. Complete this sentence. See a penny, pick it up, and all day long you will have good luck. Do you believe in luck? For us that believe in the Lord, we don't need to trust in luck. We trust in the Lord. But do you know what Israel was doing here? They were doing the same thing that some of us do with God. They were treating God like a good luck charm. If I wear a little necklace, or if I come to church and maybe I wear my Christian t-shirt, and maybe if I say 50 Hail Marys and do 25 spiritual push-ups, then somehow God's going to get on my side in the battle. Well, that is manipulating God. They tried to treat the Ark of God as if it was a good luck charm. Let's see how the battle went after this, because round two ensued right after that. Skip down to verse 10. It says this. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was, what's your Bible say? Defeated again. Round two didn't go so well. They were defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Not a good day in the history of Israel here. This time they go into battle, and the score's 30,000 to nothing. And so the Ark of God proved that it couldn't save them. You know what? We sometimes make the same mistake by trying to manipulate God to fight for us when we are not interested in coming and submitting our lives to Him. What does it mean to manipulate God? Well, this is one thing that it means. It means that we're using the instruments of worship without worshiping the God of the instruments. Maybe you're somebody that puts a high value on music in your worship. We put a high value on music in our worship, because we want to give God everything we've got, and we want to offer to Him everything that we can to express our demonstrative love for Him. But you know what? You cannot use worship music as a substitute for worship. You can sing all you want to. Worship is more than a song. Don't get caught up in the instruments of worship and bypass the very heart of worship. And we're not just talking about musical instruments. Whether it's a church service or a building or a format or a flow of service. Some of us that may have a Catholic background may have gotten caught up in the icons and the different ceremonial things that we do in that particular tradition. And somehow we think that that's going to make things go well for us. And we bypass the heart of worship. Don't manipulate God. Here's another thing. Don't ask God to deliver you from your enemies without asking Him to deliver you from your sin. That was the problem here in Israel. They didn't want to be confronted with how they'd marginalized God. They just wanted God to marginalize their enemies. Maybe you have certain enemies. You have things that plague you. Maybe you are depressed, or maybe you have a physical ailment, and you've prayed, God, would you deliver me from this thing? Maybe you have a coworker or a boss, and you think, man, if this boss had a brain, he'd take it out and play with it. God, would you deliver me from this guy? Are you asking God to deliver you from the sin, maybe the bitterness you have in your heart toward Him? Don't manipulate God. Don't do this. Manipulating God involves wanting a display of the power of God without being changed in the presence of God. The Israelites wanted God to come and wipe those Philistines off the map, But yet they weren't coming in worship before the throne of God, before the place of worship, and asking Him to do a work in their own hearts. Some of us are struggling in our marriages. And we say, God, would you come in here and would you change my mate? She's driving me nuts. And God, if you don't do something here, really the prayer you ought to be praying, God, would you change me in your presence so that when I am offended, when I am hurt, I've got a heart of compassion and mercy and forgiveness toward this person. God, change me. The issue is me. It's not my enemy. Don't manipulate God. Manipulating God also involves pleading for the salvation of God without submission to God. It's all a matter of worship. It's all a matter of lordship. It is bowing down before Him and recognizing this. God, it is not about me, it's about your glory. And if you can get more glory in this situation with me facing and battling this enemy, God, I'm open. I'm available to do that. It is about your glory. You see, the key was this. The power was not in the ark. The power was in obedience to what was in the ark. Do you know what was in this chest of God? Several things. There was a bowl of manna, and I think there was Aaron's staff, and then there was the Ten Commandments, the very tablets of stone etched by the finger of God. The law of God, the word of God, was in the ark. The power is not in the ark. The power is in obedience to the law of God that was in the ark. If these Israelites had lived their life in submission to God, with God in the middle rather than in the margins, they wouldn't have been defeated that day. They would have experienced incredible glory. The principle is this. Defeat is inevitable when you go into battle with God in the margins. Is God in the margin? Is God just something you do for an hour and a half on Sunday? You read your Bible in the morning and set it down, and you leave God and the Bible there on the shelf, and you face your day and all the battles that go with it? Are you victorious? Victorious over the enemies that are attacking you? Listen, whenever you try to manipulate God, eventually you will try to minimize God. That was the second mistake they made. You see, God will not be minimized either. Let your eyes skip down to the end of this chapter and look here in verse 18. We're introduced to a young lady in this story. Verse 18 says this. After a messenger had come and reported that this defeat had taken place back to Eli, the story continues in verse 18. As soon as the messenger mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was very old and heavy, and he had judged for 40 years. Then verse 19 says, and his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she had heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, this was not going well for her. This was not a good day for her. When she heard all that news, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child, what was the name of the child? Ichabod. Let's all say that name together. What was the name of the child? Ichabod. Anybody here named Ichabod? Anybody name your children Ichabod? Not a real good name, because what that name means is very significant. Look at what it says. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The name Ichabod is significant for this reason. If you remember several months ago when we began this church, the very first series that we started talking about was glory in the church. That's been our theme for the entire year, as a matter of fact. We want to see God's glory in this church. We don't ever want to have the glory of God depart from our culture and from our lives and from our church. The name Ichabod is significant. The word kabod in the Hebrew is rooted in another Hebrew word, kabed. The word kabed means weighty or heavy. You see, the glory of God is a heavy truth. When you think about God, that should be a prominent, significant, heavy thought. The glory of God should weigh heavy on your heart. The glory of God, the heaviness of God, should so permeate a culture that everybody's aware of it. When you attach the little syllable ik, or in the Hebrew, yik, yikabod, it means this: glory gone. The weightiness of God was gone. They had replaced a weighty God of glory with a puny little substitute, God light. He was no longer prominent. He was no longer in the middle. They had pushed him to the margins. The very name Ichabod that she named the child was supposed to provoke the question, where has the glory gone? Hi, my name is Glory Gone. Your response is supposed to be, where has the glory gone? Good question. Not only for Israel, but for Granger, Indiana. For Harvest Bible Chapel. For your life and for your marriage. Can I ask you the question? Where has the glory of God gone from your life? Was God once a weighty thing to you in the middle, and now you've replaced him with God light, and you've pushed him to the margins? We've marginalized God. We've embraced the aspects of God that we like and left off the weightier, holier things of God. When you do that, you minimize his glory. Have you noticed that there's an absence of the glory of God in your life? You're not being victorious over sin. There's this rage, this anger that comes out of you when you're hurt, when you're offended. You carry around grudges. You're bitter. You're in conflict. You're depressed. You're defeated all the time. Can I ask you the question, where has God's glory gone from your life? What about your marriage, where it was once sweet and loving and tender and compassionate? Now it's filled with yelling and fighting and fussing, and there's no mercy, no compassion. Where has the glory of God? The glory of God is on display when two sinners married to one another, living in the same house, can get along and pray together and love one another and lock arms and become allies rather than enemies. Where's the glory gone? Where's the glory gone from the church? The truth of the matter is there will be millions of people walk in and out of doors of churches in our nation today, and they will leave asking, where was the glory? They'll be preached at, they'll be entertained, they'll hear music, they'll pray prayers, they'll give offerings. But where has the glory gone from the church today? Do you remember our theme verse for this year? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory, where? In the church. At Harvest Bible Chapel, that's what we're all about. It's not about good preaching. It's not about good music. It's not about great small groups. It's not about fellowship. It's about whether or not we have been confronted with the weightiness of God's glory when we step together into the presence of God in the church. It comes in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. My generation, I trust the glory of God will be in the church for my children's generation forever and ever. That should be our heart cry in the church. Have you noticed that the glory of God is being minimized in our nation? Where once Christ was believed and respected and honored, even if he wasn't believed, He had a place of prominence in our culture at the middle. But now he and those who follow him are considered irrelevant. And actually, that was the previous generation. Do you know what Christ and his followers are considered today in our nation? Not just irrelevant, but dangerous to the culture. Headline of a news article this past week: Florida principal and athletic director could go to jail for prayer before lunch at school. The report continues, a principal and an athletic director in a Florida school could be charged with crimes and spend 6 months in jail after they prayed before a meal at a school event, the Washington Times reports. Pace High School principal Frank Lay and athletic director Robert Freeman will go on trial in federal district court on September 17th. Another story. Parents sue Florida school. I don't know what the deal is in Florida. Parents sue Florida school district over religious-themed song. It says outraged parents are using a Florida school board saying a teacher made their third-grade children learn a religious-themed song recorded by the country group Diamond Rio for an end-of-year program. The lawsuit filed in federal court last week, a month after the students at Webster School in St. Augustine started practicing the song In God We Still Trust. The lyrics of the song say this: You place your hand on a Bible when you swear to tell the truth. His name is on our greatest monuments and all of our money too. And when we pledge allegiance to the flag, there is no doubt where we stand. There is no separation. We are one nation under him. Can't sing that song because God has been marginalized. I wonder if the name Ichabod could be plastered across our money, our monuments, and even some of our churches. The glory's gone. The glory's faded. God has been minimized in our culture. Listen, God will not stay in a place where he is minimized and manipulated and his glory is lightened. God will not be minimized. Thirdly, God will not be trivialized. God will not be trivialized. Let's skip a little bit here and go down to verse 1 of chapter 5. The story continues. You remember the ark had been captured, and so let's see if the Philistines could do any better with the ark than the Israelites. Verse 1 says this: When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod was a particular community there. Apparently it was the worship center of the Philistines. Verse 2 says, The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now imagine with me the procession of the Ark of God as it's captured from Israel, transported into this city, Ashdod, under the control of the Philistines. Can you imagine the victory parade that may have taken place there? People shouting and screaming and dancing that God had been defeated. Maybe they shouted out and even mocked this God who the Ark was probably caged there, and they probably imagined somehow that the Israelites' little God was puny and powerless and said, Hey, your God can't win a battle against our God. And they continued to proceed until finally they came to the worship center. They unloaded this ark, and they took the ark and they placed it up in their little trophy case or their little worship center right beside their god, whose name was Dagon. Everybody say Dagon. That was their little god. And they placed Jehovah God, represented in the ark, beside Dagon right there in the worship center. Maybe those Dagon priests that night turned the lights out, locked the doors, and went home. Maybe expecting to come home the next day, come back to the worship center the next day with things status quo. However, something happened in the middle of the night. Let's read verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Does anybody want to laugh at that point? Their little god falls down in front of our God. And so they send in the religious stimulus team package to go in there and prop back up and bail out their God, right? And they put him back up there beside their God, and then we read in verse 4 what happened the next night. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord again, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the truck of Dagon was left. That's why the priest of Dagon and all those who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And so our God decapitates their God and proves that he still has glory. God will find a place to display his glory, if not among the people of God, among the enemies of God. God will not be trivialized. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. Anybody ever learn that? Would you believe that it's out of this text of Scripture that comes out of? No, don't believe that. I was just trying to get your attention. That was based on a big cannon in 1642 during the English Civil War, and it fell down, and it has nothing to do with this passage, but it kind of reminds you of this God that fell down, and nobody could put him back together again. Are there any gods? Aren't you glad that we don't live in a day where we have little gods that fall like that? Oh, wait a minute. Anybody ever been to Nike Town over in Chicago on the Michigan Mile? You know that big store, and I guess you can buy tennis shoes there, but it's really more of a memorial to sports. Outside that Nike Town store, there's a monument. Here's a picture of it. I don't expect you to be able to read it. Let me read to you what it says on that monument. By the way, if you look closely in the reflection, you can see James McDonald taking the picture. This is what it says. In Europe, they say you can tell which city you are in by looking at the church spires. Here in America, it's much the same. Visitors need only to look at our stadiums, our cathedrals of sports, to orient themselves. This is nowhere more true than in Chicago, where these venerable structures stand not only as landmarks, but as stone and steel testimonials to the power of sports. Like those churches of Europe, each possesses its own recognizable characteristics, and like those churches, each is a place of worship. Nike Town Chicago is dedicated to the same spirit of reverence that built those edifices and which moves us together to watch full-grown adults at play. Do we have any gods in our culture? Apparently we have at least one. Sports. And education. And sex. And money. And it's been interesting over the course of the last year as we have watched God beginning to decapitate the god of money in our culture to watch grown men go in there and try to pick this thing up and bail this thing out and prop it back up, and God continues to slay it. Do you have any gods that you put alongside Almighty of God? Listen, God will not be trivialized. Look at verse 6. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy. Does that word sound familiar? What did we say that the word Kabod means? Weighty, heavy. And as God was displaying his glory among the Philistines, look at what it says. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our little god. God began to display his glory in a place where he was hated and refused. Well, they decide they're going to send this thing back. They decide, we don't need this God in our culture, and they didn't want it. Chapter 6, verse 1 says that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. God continued to display his glory there until finally, if you'll skip down to chapter 7, verse 1. Actually, skip back to verse 13 of chapter 6. One little statement here. They send the cart back. They put it on a cart. They attach two cows to pull the cart. They send it into the city of Israel. And it says this in verse 13 of chapter 6. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw the ark and they rejoiced. They rejoiced to see the glory of God coming back into the land. They rejoiced to see it. And then over in chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 2. He says this, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kirjath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. So fast forward 20 years, and this is what we read. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I love the way that the Message translation phrases that. It says this, there was a widespread, fearful movement toward God. You know what happened? Revival broke out in Israel. The glory of God was welcomed back into their culture. They realized they had lived in defeat for so long, and for the first time in so long, they had an opportunity to experience victory once again. They agreed to move God from the margins to the middle so that they could experience victory again. He goes on, look at verse 3. And Samuel, there's the other half of the parenthesis. Remember that? Remember Samuel back at the beginning of the story? Here we find him again. Samuel is no longer a 12-year-old boy. Apparently, he's at least 32 years old because 20 years had passed. And look at what Samuel does. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistine. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, gather all the people at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned. When was the last time anybody ever said that in that culture? It had been years. Remember, they were living in a culture where everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes. There was no concept of sin, no concept of violating a holy standard. But now God's glory had returned. They feel the weightiness of His glory. They feel the weightiness of their sin. And they confess, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Look at verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us. Do you remember the first verse we read? Those elders cried out for the ark, and they said, bring the ark that it may save us. But now they've got it figured out. It's not enough to have God in the margins. If we want salvation from God, He is going to have to save us at the middle, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistine. Look at verse 10, last verse we'll read. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel. You know, at this point you would say, now, guys, do you remember the ark? Do you remember the problems you had with your little Dagon god? Do you remember the tumors and the cancer and the death? And now you're going to be brash enough. Apparently a new generation is brash enough to attack the things of God. And so let's see what happened this time. Here we have another battle. Second half of verse 10 says this, but the Lord thundered with the mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Listen, God must be prioritized. God will be prioritized. When the glory of God returns, what will we do? We will lament before Him. We'll recognize, our hearts will grieve at our sin. We'll confess our sin. Verse 3 says that we'll turn or bend our hearts back to the Lord. It says that we'll have to extinguish, we'll have to remove the foreign gods from our culture. They'll have to bow before our God if we're going to see God's glory in our culture. And we'll have to confess our sin. We have sinned against you. And then finally, we'll have to continue to look to God as the only source of our salvation. Let me ask you this. Have you manipulated God? You've wanted to see a display of the power of God, but you're not real interested in being changed in the presence of God? God will not be manipulated. God will not be minimized. Have you noticed the glory of God's been absent from your life, your marriage? You want it back? What should you do? Well, you can't minimize God. God will not be minimized. God will be prioritized. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Listen, I realize that is a heavy, heavy message. I'm just the messenger boy. I believe God has spoken to us today. Our culture is so similar to the culture that we just read about. The glory of God is absent. I want this church with all of my heart to be a place where the glory of God resides. When people walk in and out of our doors, they hear the voice of the Lord, they're confronted with the glory of God, and they're confronted with the weightiness and holiness of who He is. I believe that today God has done that. Have you felt the weight of conviction upon your heart? Then it's probably because we've marginalized Him. We've wanted to accept certain aspects of His power without being changed in His presence. We've wanted to see the salvation of God without submitting to Him as Lord. Listen, Philippians 2 says this: God has also highly exalted Him, Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Just like Dagon fell and bowed and was broken before God, you and I need to come bowed and broken before the holiness of Jesus Christ. He alone can save us. Only when He is Lord will we see His glory in our lives, in our families, and once again in our culture. Won't you cry out to Him right now? Say, God, I've been guilty of manipulating You. I've been guilty of marginalizing You. I've been guilty of trivializing You. God, I want to see Your glory once again in my life. You willing to tear down those other gods? Do you need to clear the stage of your heart and give God the center? Just do that in your own heart right now. Father, I want to pray for every person right now that's sensing the weight of Your Spirit. God, I pray that when we leave today, God, we would leave walking in Your glory, obedient to Your word, believing that You are enough for us. God, we are desperate once again to see You move in our lives. God, make us desperate enough to crush the idols and make whatever change needs to take place in our hearts. God, we pray that You would do in us first, in our families, in our church, and in our culture, what needs to be done for You once again to be recognized and prioritized. Would you stand with me? And in response to what God has said to you, I wonder if we could just sing back to Him today. God, I'm desperate for You. Let this be the prayer of your heart. If it is, let's sing.